She's unplugging the... Those are called intelligent lights, but they're not very intelligent this morning. They're just kind of doing their own thing. Don't mind her. I've been living with this for 38 years.
If I knew what I was doing, it would be great.
Yeah. Isn't it great getting a job that you don't really know how to do? How many of you can relate to that? You can. Okay. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. We are in the seventh week now of a series that we have been doing for how many weeks?
7 weeks.
There you go. You're awake. And then actually next Sunday, we're going to complete this series. And the title of the series has been, What's So Amazing About Grace? And we've been in the book of Romans. And every week, as we've been looking at this thing of grace, as it is presented in what has been called the Magna Carta of the Christian faith, which is the book of Romans in the New Testament, we've come to the conclusion, well, everything is amazing about grace, isn't it? Everything is. In fact, all of us need grace, right? That's what Paul has been hammering home. All of us need grace and all the benefits that we get in grace. Well, why do we all need grace? Well, because right in chapter 1 through 3, he presented the concept that no one stands before God with an excuse, because in chapter 1, what God had shown of himself in creation, men turned and started worshiping creation rather than the Creator. And then chapter 3, he talks about that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So all of us stand in need of grace. What does grace do for us? Well, in chapter 5, he taught us that grace justifies us, that we are justified by grace, that we are declared not guilty, that we are before the heavenly judge, the creator of heaven and earth, and we are all guilty because all have fallen short, but the judge declares us not guilty in Christ Jesus. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? That's chapter 5. Then we came to chapter 6, and he talks about the fact that the bondage of sin, that the mastery of sin is broken over us by grace in Jesus Christ. We're set free from the mastery of sin. Now that's pretty amazing, isn't it? Wow! That was dead silence. I gotta go back and figure what happened. And then we came to chapter 7, and Paul gave his personal testimony that even though the mastery of sin has been broken over us, that we still fight this spiritual battle. We fight this battle of the new nature in Christ that is now in us, but he talks about this old sin nature that is like a dead and decaying body. He said, who will deliver me from this body of death? That we still fight. Even though we walk through this life with a new nature of Christ, we still carry that old sin nature like a stinking, decaying body of death. And sometimes it weighs us down. And so Paul gave his personal testimony of the struggle. And then we come to chapter 8, though, and he says, but even though that struggle is taking place, he starts off in chapter 8, verse 1, but there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Remember last week we talked about the gospel or grace in the prepositions. In other words, what has happened, even though we do struggle, we are not condemned in the midst of that struggle because Jesus took our condemnation for us. And if we're in Christ, there is no condemnation. And then we introduce that concept as the Apostle Paul moves into chapter 8, that even though this body is not perfect and even though it is breaking down and we look forward to that eternal body, he has given us a Porsche engine, hasn't he? So this old broken down buggy that we're in, we have a Porsche engine. And what is that Porsche engine in us? The Holy Spirit. He has given us the indwelling Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to get it did. Okay? Yeah, hang on here. We're going to get it done and you're all going to be happy and I'm going to be happy and we're all going to love Jesus and love each other. We're going to love the technical people before they get finished here this morning. So in chapter 8, we continue now in verses 14 through 17 where he develops that idea about that engine, that Holy Spirit that dwells in us. As a matter of fact, we said last week that the Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times in the 8th chapter of Romans. Now, you can study the entire New Testament, and you will not find a chapter in all of the New Testament where the Holy Spirit is mentioned that many times. So chapter 8 is the chapter about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us. And so this morning, I want to do this by asking three questions, okay? Three questions, and the Holy Spirit is involved in the answer to each one of them. Now, hang on here, because I'm going to teach you some new language here in the first point. The first question is, how you gonna get it did? Okay? Now, I know some of you think, you know, James, you got that wrong. The real way to say that is, get her done. Okay, well, let me tell you something, folks. That's not true, grasshopper. That's not true. Because get her done is just a modern version of something that I learned way back in the late 70s, okay? See, there's a saying that predates get her done. So let me tell you the story. In the summer of 1978, it was a great summer. And three things were marked in the summer of 1978 that are very important to me. First of all, that was the summer I met my wife. Now, she wasn't my wife when I met her. But I met her the summer of 1978, and we got married the next summer. So that was a great event. And then that was also the summer before I started seminary. Now, I'd been in law school, and I was trying to run from this whole ministry thing there. But the summer of 1978 was when I had made that commitment that, yes, I'm going to go back, and I'm going to come back to that call, and I'm going to go to seminary. So that was important. But also, the summer of 1978, I spent in a small town out in West Texas by San Angelo, the town of Eden, Texas. Now, folks, the Garden of Eden and Eden, Texas have nothing in common. Okay? I was the summer youth pastor on the staff of First Baptist Church of Eden. And my assignment, I didn't have an office. I didn't have office hours. The pastor in the church said, we just want you to get out on the streets this summer and win kids to Jesus. And man, we had a great summer. I was out on the town square at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning with all these kids. And I loved it. That was perfect. My mission was go out and win kids to Jesus. And we baptized a whole lot of kids that summer who came to know Christ. But the pastor of that church, it was his first church, and he was a city boy. He was from Houston, and that's a city, okay? And his name was Kurt Dodd. But in Eden, those people in Eden were teaching Kurt, the city boy, how to talk country. And he was loving it. Now, the folks in Eden, and I don't know if it said it anywhere else, but this was the only place I'd ever heard it, having grown up in West Texas. This was the only place I'd ever heard this saying. The folks there, when you were going to get something done, when you needed to go somewhere, they say, let's get it did. Now, they weren't serious about that. They knew enough English to know that wasn't really the way you said it, but they were kind of making fun of themselves. I don't know if Kurt even knew that, but he loved that phrase, get it did. And so he said it constantly. Constantly. He used it in his sermons. You know, everywhere you go, Kurt was saying, hey, amen, let's get it did. I got sick of hearing it. But this morning, what I want to do is I want to revisit get it did. It isn't how you get her done with this morning, it's how you get it did. What are we talking about? Well, how do you get the Christian life done? How do you know how to live? How do you know God's will? Well, the answer is by the power and the leadership of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so he starts off in verse 14. He says, for all who are being led by the Spirit are sons of God. So he starts off telling us right at the very beginning, you see, if you have the Holy Spirit, then he wants to lead you. Now, you see, the Holy Spirit, folks, is God's first gift to us. He is a gift of God. He is a gift of grace. And the Heavenly Father loves to give His children gifts. Don't you love to give your children gifts? Well, let me tell you, the very first gift you get when you place your faith and trust in Christ Jesus, the Scripture says, is the indwelling Holy Spirit. My little 4-year-old grandson, one of my 5 grandsons, the son of my son, Zach, and his wife, Ashley, just turned 4 a few weeks ago. And my son obviously grew up playing golf and played professionally for 7 years after he finished college. And so I wanted the privilege of giving my grandson his first golf club. So I bought him a little pitching wedge with a graphite shaft that was just the right length and weight for him as a young boy. Well, when I gave him that club, my son went and said, Wyatt, your pops gave you your very first golf club. So now, when Wyatt wants to swing the golf club, he says, Daddy, can I swing my very first golf club? He thinks that's part of it, right? The very first. It's not the golf club. It's the very first golf club. Because Pops had given him his very first golf club. Well, the Holy Spirit, see, is like that. The Holy Spirit is the very first gift that the Father gives us. And he does so much in our Christian life. And that's what we're talking about today in this text, the things that the Holy Spirit does. Now, let me mention one that is not mentioned in the text, but is very, very important. The Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit seals us for salvation. In other words, when he comes into us in that moment of faith, then he does something. It says that he seals us for eternity. So he's the first gift that we receive from the Father, and his first act in our behalf is to secure our salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, in him you also, and he's speaking about the Holy Spirit, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having also believed, you were sealed in him, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now get this, folks, this is very important. He, the Holy Spirit, is the very first gift that the Father gives us, and his very first act on our behalf is to seal us for redemption in our salvation. So the real question is not, can you lose your salvation? A lot of people ask that question. It's a stupid question. I'm sorry, I'm not PC. It's a stupid question. The real question is, do you have salvation? If you have salvation, you are sealed and secured by the Holy Spirit of God in that salvation. Amen?
Amen.
And so we come back to our text. Our text tells us that there's another thing that the Holy Spirit does, is that he leads us. He says, those who are his sons and daughters are led by the Holy Spirit. So if you're his child, he leads. He wants to lead. Now, once again, the answer to the question, how do you get it did, is you get it did by the Holy Spirit's leadership. You're going to hate that phrase by the time I get through this morning. Here's another. The question is not, is the Holy Spirit leading? The question is, are you following? The question is not, is the Holy Spirit speaking? The question is, are you listening? Because you see, he is always leading his sons and daughters. He is always speaking to his sons and daughters. It's just how he rolls, if you don't mind me saying it that way. Now first, let me mention two places that the Holy Spirit will not lead you, okay? First of all, he will not lead you into disobedience against God. In fact, Jesus said in John 16, he, speaking of the Holy Spirit, will not speak on his own initiative, but he will take from me and he will give it to you. So what you hear the Holy Spirit saying and where you hear the Holy Spirit leading, he got it from Jesus, okay? Now, people get messed up on this thing. Understand this, folks. You cannot be walking in disobedience and say that God led you there.
Amen.
I cannot tell you how many times through the years I've had couples that came to our church and came to talk with me, and they were living together outside of the bonds of marriage. And I would ask them, well, how did you make that decision? And invariably, I've heard this so many times, well, God told us to be together. And you know what I say? No, he didn't. Somebody else might have told you that, but it wasn't him. You must be on the wrong frequency. You're listening to the wrong person, because the Spirit of God does not ever lead us into disobedience. He's not going to do it. So if you listen to his voice, folks, and you're in disobedience, you didn't get there by being led by the Holy Spirit. He will not lead you there. The second thing is, he will not lead you into destruction. He may lead you into a trial, a test, the Scripture says periodically the Father does, but when he does so, it will not be to destroy you, it will be to develop you. And there are times when the Father says we need to take off some edges, and he's going to allow us to enter into a period of difficulty and struggle, not to destroy us, but to develop us. So I know you're thinking here, okay, James, you're talking a whole lot, but you haven't really answered my question. That's not unusual. I usually eventually do get to answering the question. How does he lead me? I want to know that. I want to know, okay, if he leads, then I want to know, how does he lead? Well, folks, I have got good news and bad news. The bad news is I cannot give you a formula, okay, because there is none. But I can give you a biblical illustration, and I can give you a personal illustration that's very, very fresh, and some principles that flow out of that about how the Holy Spirit leads his people. The biblical one is in Acts chapter 16, and I need to hurry because Derek's got a long, long point that he's going to present to you. In Acts chapter 16, where the Apostle Paul is already on his second missionary journey. He took three of them. He's already completed the first. He's back on his second missionary journey. And in verse 6 of Acts chapter 16, it says that they had gone through the Phrygian and Galatian regions. Okay, so he's out of the Holy Land. He's out into the land of the Gentiles. And he says that the Holy Spirit had forbidden them to speak the gospel in Asia, where they had been passing through. So what did Paul do? He kept on moving, and he arrived in a place called Mysia. And verse 7 of chapter 16 of Acts says that he wanted to go into Bithynia and present the gospel there, but it says the Spirit of God said no. So he couldn't go to Bithynia, so he goes on, he continues going, and he winds up in Troas, and it's in Troas that verse 9 tells us that God spoke to him in a vision and said and called him to come into the region known as Macedonia. And so he obeyed and he went into Macedonia, and we know that while he was in Macedonia, he established churches, very important churches, the church in Philippi, that we have a letter in our New Testament that he wrote back, and the letter, the church of Thessalonica. So your question, I know, is you're going, James, you still haven't answered my question. You just told me that the Holy Spirit led Paul, but you haven't told me how he did that. Well, there is no roadmap, but there are some principles. And if you will establish these things in your life, I promise you that the Holy Spirit will lead you. I can't tell you how he'll do it, but I can promise you he'll. Here's three principles. First of all, you ask yourself the question, are you willing to be led? Do you want to be led? This is where it all begins. Are you willing to be led of the Holy Spirit? Is there submission in your heart to walk in the will of God and to be led by the Holy Spirit? You see, Paul demonstrated this willingness because why? He was already obeying God, wasn't he? He was already doing what the Holy Spirit had told him to do, and that was to go out on this missionary journey. So the first question, the first principle is you must be willing to be led. You have to want to be led. The second question is, are you willing to keep doing the last thing God told you to do? Are you willing to keep doing the last right thing, is the way that we often say around here. Well, for Paul, what was the last right thing that God told him to do? He said, go and I will lead you. Go on this journey. So he'd been doing already what God intended him to do, and he headed into Asia. Somehow the Spirit communicated to him internally, don't speak in Asia, but pass right on through. So he thought, well, I'll go to Bithynia. The internal witness of the Spirit said, no, don't go to Bithynia, just keep moving. And so he finally got to Troas, and then he got the call to go over into Macedonia. See, here's my point. Paul didn't, when God said, no, don't speak in Asia, Paul didn't just sit there and wait for lightning to strike. He didn't stop moving, he just kept moving. What was the last thing that God told him to do was go, so he just kept going. And remember this, folks, it's easier to direct a moving object than it is a stationary object. You know that? If you've got something that's moving, it's much easier to direct it than to turn something that is not moving. So the apostle demonstrated the second principle. First of all, he wanted to be led. Second of all, he was willing to keep doing the last thing that God told him to do. He didn't just sit on his hands waiting for a sign, waiting for lightning from heaven. He just kept moving, doing the last thing that God said was the right thing to do. So here's the question. Are you willing to be led? And are you willing to keep doing the last right thing until God tells you what is third, the next right thing? Are you willing to be led? Are you willing to keep doing the last thing God told you to do until God tells you to do the next right thing, no matter what it is or how long it takes? That's right. You see, when Paul sensed this call of the Holy Spirit into Macedonia, what did he do? He went. But until that, he kept doing the last thing that he knew to do, and that was to keep moving, and God then directed him into the next right thing. So folks, these are very, very simple principles. I can't give you a formula, but I can give you principles. You, first of all, have to decide in your heart that you want to be led of the Holy Spirit. Then you have to be willing to keep the last thing that he led you to do until he tells you the next right thing to do, whatever it is in your life. Do you get this? This is demonstrated from the apostle. I experienced it this week. Now, I'm not holding myself out to be on a plane with the Apostle Paul, but this week I experienced this. I only knew that I needed to go to Houston. We didn't have a team going. But I knew I needed to go. I'm flying out Friday to go fly to Seattle, where I'm speaking at the Pure Desire National Men's Conference, and then I'll be in Montana for a week after that, and I knew that if I didn't go now, I wasn't going to get to go until afterwards. And I just had this sense in me, I need to go to Houston. And I went alone. I headed out, pulling my little red trailer, if you saw it on Facebook. And I got to tell you, as I was even doing this, I thought, James, this is really kind of foolish. You're going by yourself. There's no specific place that you have in mind other than Houston, and that's a pretty big place, right? And so I almost turned around and went home. But I knew I needed to go. That's all that I knew. And I said, okay, Lord, I don't know what's up here. So I began to think, I thought, you know, that all these people that are coming from all over the country to help, they're probably going into the Houston metropolitan area. And how many people are going to go out into those little small places? So I found a little place called Liverpool that was about 50 miles south of Houston. And I said, I set my GPS for that, and I headed to Liverpool. And I thought, I'm going to be right in the middle of all kinds of junk, and I may be the only outsider that's there. What a good boy am I. No. I got to Liverpool, and they'd already done all the work. I mean, it didn't look like they'd had any problems at all. I knew they had, but they had already, man, they just got after it, and neighbor helped neighbor, and there probably were teams in there. And I was, okay, Lord, that didn't work out. So it's getting dark by this time. I got to turn around and go back to Houston. I'm pulling my little trailer, and I thought, well, I'm going to stay at a Walmart. That's what I do. That's how I roll. When I got my trailer, I go on the Walmart parking lot. And I'm self-contained. So I wanted to be north of Houston because the next morning I knew all the traffic going into Houston either direction was going to be real bad. So I wanted to be north of Houston. So I got me a Walmart that was north of Houston. And I pull in, and that's where I spent the night. And no air conditioning. You're right. It's just a little fan that was going. And I called my wife, and I updated her where I was. She knew I'd be on a Walmart parking lot somewhere. And I said, you know, I went down to Liverpool. They didn't need any help. I'm back. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what's going on. She said, well, have you thought about going to a Baptist church and just asking them? Because, you know, Baptists are really good about this, about just doing stuff, okay? And so she sent me the GPS coordinates of the Spring Baptist Church. So the next morning, I get up, because I get up way early, and I study typically early in the morning, so there was a Whataburger right across the street there, so I walked over to the Whataburger, and I'm drinking coffee, and I'm working on my message, and the part of this message was, if you smell hamburgers, because part of it was birthed in a Whataburger. And I overheard some people about 10 feet away talking about the storm and all that stuff, and I did something that was way out of my comfort zone. I'm an introvert. But I got up, and I went over, and I introduced myself, and told them why I was there. You know what the first thing they said was? Thank you for coming. And then they asked me, have you checked in with the church? And I go, well, that's what my wife said last night. They said, well, there's one real close by. And I said, well, what's it called? They said, Spring Baptist Church. It's 1 mile away. I said, well, my wife sent me the coordinates for that last night. So 1 mile away, I'm at Spring Baptist Church. I pull up, I go in. You know me, I'm looking here, okay? They're scared to death. And after sleeping all night on a Walmart parking lot, I looked even worse. And I walk in, the head dude, his name is Jason, he's a church administrator, he's the one that's administrating their relief, and I said, held out my hand, I said, I'm not a panhandler, I'm a pastor. I typically introduce myself that way. And in 5 minutes, folks, I was on a team going to work in a couple's house. 5 minutes. Now, this is the couple whose home we worked on all day. An older couple, that's all they had. Their son from California had come in, and this is their house. This is what it looked like when we finished. Come on up. We weren't quite finished, but that's what it looked like. Not only did I get the opportunity to help, but here's the big thing, and this is why the Lord sent me down there. I made unbelievable contacts with the head guy of this church that's running this relief effort. I've got his cell phone number, and I'm going to use it. We've already used it. I've given it to my wife. And she's getting it did. On my way home, I called her and I said, "Honey, sweetheart, I'm coming home." She said, "Already?" I said, "Yes, I have accomplished what I came here to do. I had done some work, but more than that, I'd made contacts for us with this church to do more. We already have a team down there right now this weekend working out of Spring Baptist Church. And the moment they pulled on the parking lot, they sent them and put them to work. We've already we've connected some other people. I mean, all kinds of stuff. Here's the point, though, folks. Gosh, I'm almost 30 minutes into this thing.
It's okay.
Here's the point. I wanted to be led. So I drove, and I kept driving because that's all I knew to do until God directed me to the next right thing, and when he did, immediately I went, oh, this is why I'm here. That's the principle. Are you willing to be led? The Holy Spirit is leading. Are you willing to be led? Are you listening? Are you following? Are you willing to keep doing the last thing he told you to do and not stop until he tells you the next thing to do? So often what we do is I want to be led of the Spirit, and I knew that I'm supposed to do this, but I don't want to do this anymore, and so I want to do something else, and so I'm going to quit doing this. Don't you dare! Keep doing the last right thing he told you to do until he tells you the next right thing to do. How are you going to get or did? By the leadership of the Holy Spirit. The next point is, who's your daddy?
Who's your daddy? Who is your daddy? If you have your Bible open to Romans 8, look at the first part of verse 15 with me. Paul writes, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again." So James just talked about this. The very first gift that God the Father gives to us when we come to faith in Jesus Christ is who?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, right, the Holy Spirit. And it is not a spirit of fear. Paul actually writes about this in 2 Timothy 1:7. He writes to young Timothy, he says, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." This is, in other words, a relationship-defining statement here with respect to us and God the Father. We're no longer slaves, and he is no longer the master in that sense. Now, he's clearly the master of all things. But it's not a slave-master relationship anymore. It is a children-to-father relationship. And we're not to live in fear. We haven't received a spirit of fear. And a good question for some of you this morning as we're walking through this is, do you live in fear of God? Do you live in, and examine yourself in that. As we're talking through this, think about that. Do you live in fear of God? Paul is saying here in Romans 8, we're not to be slaves of fear anymore. We're not to be slaves of fear anymore. Now, if you're outside of Christ, then yes, fear God, okay? The penalty of sin that we've talked about so much through this series still hangs over you. But if you are in Christ, the penalty of sin has been paid. The power of sin is being broken. Remember, we talked about that last week. We're no longer slaves to fear. We're not to live in fear. God didn't give you a spirit of fear. So the question is, if our relationship is no longer a master-slave type of relationship, then what is the relationship we have with God? And I just said it, but read verse 15. Let the text speak for itself. Read this again. It says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Mm-hmm. What an incredible statement is that. How amazing is grace that we go from being enemies of God to the very children of God. Now, how many of you remember, this was my era growing up, but how many of you remember the fantastic 90s action film, Kindergarten Cop?
Oh, that's too bad. I'm really disappointed.
I'm Detective John Kimball. You remember that? Right, he's the teacher, and he goes in undercover, and they're trying to find the bad guy who's the dad of one of the other kids. And I love, there's a just like such an iconic part of the movie, if you've ever seen it, where, you know, big Arnold, and this is like Arnold, like, near his prime. I mean, he's Arnold, right?
He looks like me.
He looks like James.
Yeah,
and
right.
And he sits down with these kids, and he says, "Children, we're going to play a fun game now. It's called, Who is Your Daddy? And what does he do?" Right?
Who's your daddy?
And they get up and they start sharing who their daddy is. Well, listen, the text tells us here who our daddy is.
Amen.
It's God the Father, the Heavenly Father. And And it's through this spirit of adoption. And adoption is such an interesting word to use here to describe our relationship with the Father. And I think it's interesting, too, that it stands in contrast to slavery. Fear and slavery in this text are the opposite of adoption. And the reason for that is because the modern idea of adoption, it's still a very powerful one for sure, but we've lost, I think, some of the sense of security that adoption provided for a child in the ancient times. And there are three senses that we get from adoption and three things that really define our relationship with God the Father. The first thing about adoption is that it's permanent. It's permanent. Now, in Roman times, in Roman law, you could disinherit your own child. If you grew tired of your child and things went bad, you could write them out of the will. But if you adopted a child, you could not, by law, disinherit that child. Amen. There was security, in other words, in adoption. It's permanent. It's everlasting. There is no end to it. You cannot be disinherited. Not only that, but it's dominant. It's a dominant type of relationship. In other words, as an adopted child, all of the previous prior relationships that held authority over that child were severed at the moment of adoption, and sole authority is given then to the parents now that are adopting that child. Pretty cool. So it's permanent, it's dominant, and it's intentional. In other words, no one ever accidentally adopts somebody. Like, you don't just, oh no, whoops. Didn't mean to do that, but I guess you're mine now. I mean, that doesn't happen, all right? It's intentional. There's legal stuff that goes on. And even in modern adoption, there's lots of paperwork, and there's attorney's fees and court fees and time and all the things that go into adoption. It's intentional. It's permanent. It's dominant. In fact, the intentionality of it, the text says in Ephesians 1:4, that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth. Mm-hmm. God meant, in other words, to adopt you in Christ. So the question, who is your daddy? It's God the Father. In Christ, the Heavenly Father is now your father by adoption. The other part of that question, though, is what does he do? What does he do? Well, he does a lot of things. Clearly, God does a lot of things. But there are three things in particular that we have now in this new adoption that we have experienced in Christ. The first thing that we receive is the Father's duty. The Father's duty. Matthew 6:26, Jesus says, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" Are you not worth more than just the birds? If God takes care of the birds don't have to figure out what they're going to eat or where they're going to sleep. And if God will take care of the birds, how much more, as children of adoption, secured permanently, intentionally, will God take care of you? So we have the Father's duty. We have the Father's devotion. 1 John 3:1, John writes, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are." See, the Father loves us. He has devotion for us, right? And now why? Remember, because he's adopted us permanently, dominantly, and intentionally. So we have his duty, we have his devotion, and finally we have his discipline. Hebrews 12:7-8, I love this passage. It says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Well, for one, I wasn't disciplined much growing up.
I wasn't either. Nobody loved me, though.
But the idea is that a father who loves their son disciplines their son. He goes on to say, "But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children, and you're not sons." Now, listen to that. This is an incredible statement that the writer of Hebrews is making here. The mere fact that we receive discipline from God is proof of God's love for us.
Amen.
For if he didn't discipline us, then we would be like illegitimate children, without a claim, without an inheritance. That's not the kind of relationship that the New Testament tells us that we have. We have one of adoption, one of a security, one that is permanent, dominant, and intentional. You know, one of the reasons why James asked me to, later in the week than normal, I was going to take the week off for the next couple of weeks, and it was the way the message worked out, it just kind of took a different turn. But he asked me to take this particular point because, for those of you who don't know our story, my wife and I's story, we have three little girls, and Camellia, Victoria, and Lydia. Camellia's 4, Lydia's 1, Victoria's 3, and Cam and Tori are about 5 months apart from one another because Camellia, our first child, was adopted. She is biologically my niece, and we adopted her. We actually began the process. My sister got pregnant. She knew at a very early time that she was not going to be able to care for the child and wanted to start looking into the adoption process. And at the time, Jessica and I were having a hard time staying pregnant. And so Jessica came to me and said, hey, do you think you would want to, should we adopt Sarah's baby? And I said, absolutely not. No, I mean, just being completely transparent, I had a lot of concern for the way that would complicate my relationship with my sister, and she has, you know, drug issues and stuff, and I thought, oh my gosh, that would be kind of a nightmare. But then as I began to pray about it, God began to soften my heart, and very quickly I realized, no, this is definitely something that we need to look into, and so we began talking with her. She was completely for it, in fact, very excited that we asked her. And so we got the paperwork rolling. About a week later, Jessica tested positive for a pregnancy test. And so Cam was born in June and Victoria was born in November. They're about 5 months apart from one another. But we made the decision up front very early to begin teaching her that she was adopted, that she would just be raised in a home always sort of knowing that she was adopted. And so from a very early age, we had her start saying, I'm adopted. She didn't really know what it meant, but I'm adopted, right? And it was just this cute little thing that she would do. But of course, you know, the fear, I think, that parents of adopted children have is, especially with other siblings, is she going to feel at some point left out or on the outside or different than the rest of the kids? And especially with Victoria being about her age, that was always kind of a concern. It's funny, it's actually kind of worked in the opposite way. We were at Walmart, just an illustration of this, we were at Walmart the other day.
We like Walmart.
We do. Apparently. Jessica was at home with Lydia, and I had the two girls, and it was later in the evening, and I had to pick up a few things, and they were sitting in the basket, and we were in the checkout line, and I was talking to the cashier, and she was asking, are they twins, which we get that a lot, and so I started telling her the story, and about how we had adopted Camellia and all that, and by the middle part of the story, of course, several of the people behind me and a guy to the right of me were listening in. They were real interested in this you know, adoption scenario, And I explained to her that, you know, we've always raised her knowing that she's adopted. And I looked at Cam and I said, sweetheart, tell her you're adopted. She goes, I'm adopted. And then she goes, I'm special. And to which Victoria, sitting in the cart, goes, I want to be adopted. It's very much the opposite. I don't think Cam feels left out at all. About a year ago, when Jessica was close to giving birth, actually, I guess she's over a year now, so a little over a year ago, right before Lydia was born, the girls got to an age where they started asking, is the baby going to come out of your tummy? I mean, it was just kind of a weird thing for them, and so we started explaining them the birth process, and, you know, Lydia is in mommy's tummy, and she's going to be born, and Victoria said, I was in mommy's tummy, and we said, yeah, you were in mommy's tummy, and Camellia asked, well, whose tummy was I in? So we told her, I mean, we've always just been very honest with her, well, you were in Aunt Sarah's tummy, but mommy and daddy, we chose you, we looked at you, we looked at that little girl, and we said, that's the one, that's the little girl that I want to adopt, and we will always be your mommy and daddy, no matter what. Because, see, when we adopted Camellia, it was a permanent, dominant, and intentional decision that we made. And the other night, it's been about 3 weeks ago now, it was just one of the most impactful moments for me as a parent of an adopted child. Jessica and I, when we tuck the girls in for bed, they have two beds in the same room, and normally we will sit on each bed and tuck the one daughter in, and then we'll switch and go to the other. And so I'd gotten over to Camellia's bed, And I was hugging her, and I gave her a little kiss, and we prayed together. And she put her little hands on my face, and she said, Daddy? And I said, yeah. And she said, you choose me.
Mm. Amen.
You adopted me. And I said, yes, baby. I did choose you, and I choose you every day. And God gave me a thing to say to her when she was first born, and I've said it to her almost every day of her life. I look at her and I say, and she can repeat it with me, I say, I will always love you, I will always protect you, and I will always be by your side.
Amen.
No matter what. I'll always love you, always protect you, and always. Because see, that's my duty and my devotion and my discipline to my daughter. And when I look at Romans 8, and we look at what it means to be adopted by God, this is exactly what Paul is getting at here. When you're laying in bed at night and we are unsure of the world around us and unsure of our fears and our worries and our concerns, we can look to God and say, Daddy. That's what Abba means, by the way. It's an Aramaic term. It literally translated, probably the best way to translate that is my dear daddy. My dear daddy. To which God responds, yes, baby. And we can say, you chose me. You adopted me. To which he responds, I did choose you. I choose you every day, and I will always love you, I will always protect you, and I will always be by your side. The question is, who is your daddy and what does he do? My daddy is God, the Heavenly Father, and he loves and he protects and he never leaves me. He's my daddy permanently, dominantly, and intentionally. That's who my daddy is. That's what he does. The question for you is, who is your daddy? In Christ, it's the Heavenly Father.
Amen.
Amen. We have one more question that James is going to present now.
And since I took 30 minutes on the first point, I had the introduction as well. And I couldn't wait to hear what he was going to say on that. I actually read his words and knew this was going to make this connection for you. You know, there's nothing like a real life illustration to make a real connection with a spiritual truth. And that's what Derek's just done. And the third question, let me just summarize it. And then we'll pray. The third question is, what's in your wallet? Verse 17, Paul goes on and he says, and if we are children, then we are heirs also. We are heirs of God, and we are joint heirs with Christ. Now here we've had three questions. How are you going to get it did? By the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Who's your daddy? You have received the spirit of adoption. What's in your wallet? By the Spirit of God, we have been introduced to Jesus Christ and have become heirs of God. And the Scripture says we've become joint heirs with Christ. Now, the arithmetic of adoption on earth is that if there's an estate that is to be liquidated among heirs, each one of them gets a portion of the estate, right? How many of you, you've experienced that, haven't you? Okay. It might have been $10, it might have been $10 million, but it's divided up. But that's not what the Scripture says we have. We're not just heirs of God, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And the terminology of joint heir is different than just an heir. Joint heir means that everyone who is an heir to that estate owns everything in that estate. So we have to ask the question then, what has Jesus got coming to him? Galatians 1:16 says that all things were created by him and for him. In other words, everything came from Jesus and everything is going back to Jesus. And so if we have an inheritance as joint heirs with Jesus, then we have everything coming to us that Jesus has coming. That's what's in my wallet as an adopted child of God. Not only that, but the Spirit, what's the Spirit's role here? I'll tell you what it is. The Spirit of God who indwells the believer, the Scripture says, is a down payment on that inheritance. Ephesians 1:14 says he, the Spirit of God, is a down payment for our inheritance. Now think about that. What we've been talking about is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we've only covered a handful of things here, but the New Testament says there's so many things that the Holy Spirit does in us and through us and for us and with us. All of that is just a down payment on what is to come. His leadership, his assurance, our adoption, all of that is just a down payment. It's earnest money, in other words, to assure us that the full inheritance is going to come. You remember Jesus said in Matthew 6, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. You see, anything we have here, we have problems, don't we? We have insects that eat holes. We have infection that destroys the body. And we have invaders that come in and want to steal our stuff. But Jesus doesn't Jesus goes on from that. He says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where there ain't no insects, where there ain't no moths, where there ain't no infection, and where there ain't no invaders. I thought that was pretty darn funny. I thought that was pretty creative. Nobody to break in. no insects to eat holes, no infection to destroy the body. This is the eternal inheritance that we have when we receive the spirit of adoption. No bugs, no bacteria, no bad people to come in and take what God has said is ours. And it's all by grace. How amazing is grace? Secured by the Spirit. He speaks. He leads. He secures us as His children. He's adopted us. And He seals us by His Holy Spirit for the eternal inheritance that we have. Here's the big question. And it really is a summation question for everyone here. Who is your daddy? You're either in Christ and adopted, or you're not in Christ and you are still an orphan. You have no inheritance. You have no indwelling Holy Spirit to give you the down payment and the security of that which is to come. You have none of that. Who ultimately is your daddy? Has the Father become your Father because you've placed your faith and trust in Christ Jesus? That's the question. Don't miss out on that. Don't miss out on that. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this beautiful picture of the ministry of your Holy Spirit. How He leads, how He desires to direct us. How He secures us, how He seals us for adoption and promises us, even as a down payment, that there's so much more to come than what we are experiencing here and now. I pray for someone in this room who has never come into faith in Jesus Christ. They know about Jesus. They're obviously in church today, but they've never committed their life to Jesus Christ. They've never really turned it over and said, Abba, become my Father. Take dominance over me as a loving Father. Guide me, direct me, lead me. I want to love you, and I want to experience your love. I pray right now, Lord, your Holy Spirit, who's in this place, will just move through this building. Will reveal need to human hearts, a need for a Savior. Thank you, Lord, for your leadership and your guidance. Thank you for grace. How amazing is your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. We invite you to take the care card that you filled out in a moment as we leave the auditorium, place all those in the offering plate. If you made a decision for Christ today or you would like to know what that means, register that on the card. If you have a prayer need, whatever it is,